Turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 14. Continuing what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees and to his disciples, he says here in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. In the New Testament, Jesus defined eternal life as knowing God and Jesus Christ whom God had sent in John 17, verse 3. That is the clearest definition of eternal life found anywhere in Scripture. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And here Jesus says that his sheep alone know him. His sheep have eternal life. He speaks about that later on. But it's this knowledge of the Lord. I know my own, and my own know me. It speaks of an intimate knowledge that the shepherd has with the sheep, something like a husband and wife relationship. It's an intimate knowledge of one another on the basis of which a friendship and fellowship develop. And Jesus compared that to the way the Father knew him, and he knew the Father, which is a very intimate relationship. He said, I know my own, and my own know me, verse 15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. We know that the knowledge of the Father that Jesus had was no theoretical knowledge. It was an intimate, personal knowledge that led to deep fellowship. And so the type of knowledge spoken of here in verse 14 between the Lord and his disciples, between the shepherd and the sheep, is an intimate knowledge that leads to close fellowship. And he goes on to say, I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the mark of every good shepherd. Every true shepherd is willing to lay down his own life for the sheep. And where a person's not willing to lay down his life for the sheep, we can say that he's a hireling. Where a shepherd is only interested in shearing the sheep of its wool so that he can live. God spoke against such false shepherds in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And that is what led Israel into captivity, because their shepherds were actually hirelings. And that is what has led much of Christendom into captivity too, because many of its shepherds are hirelings. But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that's the way by which any of us who are shepherds of God's flock, of local churches, can find out whether we are shepherds or hirelings. Am I willing to lay down my life to save the sheep? Or am I interested just in getting a salary and preaching to them? And Jesus went on to say, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. And that is the Gentiles. The Jews thought that God had time only for them, but Jesus made it clear that he had sheep which are not of this fold, and he had to bring them also in. In the New Covenant, one of the great mysteries, which is sort of foretold here in one sense, which they didn't understand fully till later on, is that the Jew and the Gentile, the greatest opposites in the world, the people who couldn't get along with each other, can get along with each other because they become part of one fold and there is one flock. It is not God's will that God's people should be divided into many, many groups. There is only one flock, Jesus said in verse 16, and one shepherd. There is only one shepherd. Every other person who shepherds the flock is an under-shepherd to that one shepherd. And it is a tremendous grief to God that so many of his people can't get along with each other. God's will is there should be one fold, one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, Jesus said, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. The total obedience that Jesus was willing for, even to the death of the cross, indicated total submission to the Father. He knew the Father, and that knowledge of the Father was manifested in total obedience. If we say we know God and we don't keep his commandments, John says in 1 John 2, we're liars. We are not speaking the truth. Jesus knew the Father. He said that in verse 15. And the evidence of it was that he obeyed what the Father wanted him to do, even unto death. He was willing to lay down his life. And he says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. He doesn't say, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I am the Son of God. No, he says, for this reason. He gives a reason. And the reason is that he's willing to be obedient even unto death. Jesus himself said that that was the reason why the Father would love his disciples too. In John 14, he said that the Father will love, John 14:23, all those who keep his commandments. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. On the same principle. Of course, there's a sense in which God loves the whole world, just like a father in a home loves all his children. But the father in the home has also got a special love for those children of his who are really obedient. There's a special delight the father has in such children. And so must it be. And so is it in the relationship of the Heavenly Father with us too. The Father loved Jesus because he was willing to be obedient, and the Father loves us if we're willing to be obedient. We read here, there arose a division, verse 19, among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, before that, Jesus said, no one has taken away my life from me. He's not compelled to lay down his life. He says, I laid down on my own initiative. There's no compulsion. Even the Father didn't compel him. It was his love for us that made him lay down his life. He said, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. The Father commanded him to go down to earth and to lay down his life. And he obeyed it. And when Jesus spoke like this, we read in verse 19, there arose a division among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and he is insane. Why do you listen to him? It's amazing how people could look at the Son of God, see his pure life, listen to his words, and come to the conclusion that he had a demon, or that he was insane. This is how blind people can be, even though they read the scriptures. These were people who studied the Old Testament and who went for meetings every week, and yet they could not recognize the greatest man of God that was walking around on earth at that time, the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought he had a demon. They thought he was insane. And it is the same today. Genuine men of God cannot be recognized very often, even by those who study the scriptures and go for meetings regularly. Because the words of these men of God are sometimes very strong and not palatable to the carnal mind. Then it says here, but many others were saying, these are not the sayings of a demon-possessed person. Does a demon-possessed person speak like this? A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So there was a division. And wherever Jesus comes, even today, there is a division. Where the church fulfills the ministry of Christ, in any part of the world, there'll always be a division. A division between those who hate what we stand for and those who love what we stand for. Just like when Jesus came into Israel, there were some who hated him with their whole heart, that they wanted to get rid of him. And there were others who loved him with their whole heart and were willing to lay down their lives for him. They were either here or there. Verse 22, at that time the Feast of the Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered round him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. They wouldn't leave him alone. They went and asked, are you really the Messiah? They knew the Messiah was coming, but they didn't expect him to turn up like this. They expected the Messiah to come with great pomp and show and to deliver the Jews from the Romans. They didn't expect him to talk about godliness and laying down his life, etc. But still they were perturbed. Though they called him a demon and insane, in their hearts they were convicted that perhaps they were wrong. And so they kept on after him and said, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, verse 25, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. The miracles that Jesus did were God's attestation of who Jesus was. But it's amazing they were blind even to that. But he says, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. That's the reason they couldn't believe. They didn't really belong. They didn't have the spirit of a sheep, of a lamb. He says, if you were my sheep, you'd hear my voice, because my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Here are the marks of the sheep of Jesus. One, they hear his voice. That means they obey him, and they follow his example. And they know him. And he gives them eternal life. This is all one sentence. Very often, people have taken verse 28 all by itself and said to people who are not hearing God's voice and who are not following Jesus, told them, you got eternal life. No, that's foolish. God hasn't given eternal life to everybody. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Who are the ones who never perish? Those who, verse 27, hear Jesus' voice and follow him. It's not every person. No, if you hear his voice and follow him and know him, then you're his sheep. He gives you eternal life, and you'll never perish, and no one will snatch you out of his hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There's perfect security if we follow Jesus, and if we hear his voice and are obedient. But if we disobey, we jump out of the Father's hand ourselves. We jump out of the Lord's hand ourselves. He doesn't give us up. We go away ourselves. Disobedience is to jump out of God's hand. And so it's possible for a person to be lost. It's possible for a person to have eternal life, which is the life of God, and then to lose it if he's not faithful. But there's perfect security for those who are his sheep, who hear his voice, and who follow him. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 29. In verse 28, Jesus had said, the privileges of being his sheep. And the mark of those who are his sheep, he said in verse 27, was that they hear his voice, he knows them, and they follow him. And if these characteristics are there, if you hear the voice of Jesus, and he knows you, and you follow him, then, and only then, he gives you eternal life. And then, and only then, you will never perish. And no one will ever be able to snatch you out of his hand. In verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Perfect security, as we considered in our last study, for those who are the sheep of Jesus. And then he went on to say in verse 30, I and the Father are one. That means a perfect unity. One, essentially one. And as soon as he said that, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Even though many people today seem to have a doubt as to whether Jesus made it clear that he was God himself, even when he was on earth, the Jews who heard him immediately had no doubt at all. They knew that he was claiming to be God. Very plainly, I and the Father are one, and the Jews understood what he meant, that he was equal with the Father, and he was God. And they just couldn't take it in. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are God? And that is a quotation from Psalm 82 and verse 6. And if we call them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The miracles that Jesus did were an attestation by God of the deity of Christ. And he said, if you don't believe me, he told those Jews, at least believe the works. At least let the miracles that you've seen speak to your heart, even if you don't listen to the words that I'm saying, said the Lord. So that you can know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father, so that you can understand that the Lord Jesus and the Father are one. But they just wouldn't accept it. It's amazing the power of prejudice to prevent us from seeing the truth. And therefore, it says here, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. It's a number, on a number of occasions, we see this in Luke chapter 4, in John chapter 7, we read they tried to get a hold of him, but they couldn't. He eluded their grasp. He went through their midst. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him, and they were saying, while John performed no miracle, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. It's one thing we learn from verse 41, that it's possible to be a prophet and yet never do a miracle. Verse 41, John the Baptist, Jesus said, was the greatest man ever born of women, the greatest prophet of all time up until the coming of Christ. Greater than Elijah, greater than Moses, and yet it is said of John that he never did one single miracle. Yet he was the greatest prophet of all. Miracles are not necessarily the sign of a true prophet. Every prophet had a word from God that revealed the sin of the people. That's what marks them out as prophets. John performed no miracle, but everything John said about this man was true, they said. And many believed in him there. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, chapter 11, verse 1, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters, therefore, sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. This was obviously a family to which Jesus was specially, particularly close. He probably visited that home often, and there must have been a reason for it, in the sense that they were more spiritually receptive and responsive than probably a lot of other homes. And Jesus always responded to those who were more receptive to God's word. And where he saw such receptivity, he frequented such homes more than other homes. And so, they didn't even mention his name. They just said to him, Lord, they sent a message to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Lazarus was specially loved by Jesus. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. He had a witness in his heart from the Holy Spirit, indicating that this sickness was not going to be for death permanently, but that God would be glorified in this whole thing. And it says here, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. He loved all three of them. And when he heard, these are amazing words, when therefore Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. In Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, God says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heaven is high above the earth, so different are my ways from your ways, and my thoughts from your thoughts. And certainly we can see that here. Now, when you look at that from a human standpoint, when you hear that somebody is seriously sick, whom you love, you don't stay 2 days longer deliberately in the same place. No, you leave immediately by the next available train or bus or whatever it is. You go straight to see the person who's sick. But God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and it says here, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. Because Jesus was not prompted by human compassion, he was prompted by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit urged him not to go. And Jesus obeyed the prompting of the Holy Spirit because he was here on earth as a man. And he stayed 2 days longer. And then after that, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Then he was ready to go. He waited 2 days, and then he felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit to go now, and he got up and he went. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again. He had just come back from Judea where they were trying to kill him, stone him to death. And he said, are you going to go back there again? And Jesus said, in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And so Jesus was saying, the important thing is not whether people stone us or don't stone us to death. The important thing is whether we walk in the light or whether we walk in darkness. Whether we walk in obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit or whether we walk according to our own reason. And so Jesus says here that if anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble. That is, if we walk in the light of God, we'll never stumble over anything. We'll not be afraid of people trying to stone us, because we see the light of the world and follow that. But if we walk in the night, if we walk in the darkness, then we stumble because the light is not within us. It may be darkness all around us, but if we walk in the light, God's light will be within us. It's like carrying a torchlight wherever you go. There may be no street lamps. There may be no electricity even where you go. But if you have a torchlight, something with you, a powerful torchlight, you can see the way in the darkest of places. And that's how it is when a person has got the light of God within him. When we walk in the light, then we do not stumble, because from within that light shines out and we see where the danger lies. And then he said, after that, he said to them, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Jesus spoke of death as sleep because he knew it was just a question of sleeping in this world and waking up in another. But the disciples didn't understand that. They thought he was talking about physical sleep, and they said, well, Lord, if he's only fallen asleep, then of course he'll wake up. But actually, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sake that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, or the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. There may have been a lack of discernment and a lack of wisdom and a lack of faith in those disciples, but there was certainly no lack of devotion to the Lord. They had forsaken everything to follow Jesus, and they were even willing to die with him. It's not our knowledge of the mysteries that makes us spiritual. It's our total dedication to the Lord, even if there are many truths that we don't understand. That's what we see from this passage. And so, there is an example for us to follow in these disciples who were not very learned. Thomas was just a tax collector. Many of the others were fishermen. They may not have understood, they didn't even understand it when Jesus said that Lazarus was asleep. But they were devoted and loyal and willing to die with him. That is the type of person the Lord calls even to be his disciple and to be his servant today. So let's learn from the example of his first disciple.
Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 17. This is speaking of the time when Jesus and his disciples come to Bethany, where Lazarus has just died. So we read here, so when Jesus came, verse 17, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. That sounds like a statement of tremendous faith. It sounds as though she was believing that Jesus could raise her brother from the dead right there. But it wasn't like that. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha only said this, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She didn't have any faith there that her brother would be raised up right there and then. She didn't think, even though she said something like, Jesus had power to get anything that he asked of the Father, yet she didn't really believe that Jesus would do that for her right there. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Now, the resurrection is not just an event in the future. Jesus said he is the resurrection. And therefore, a resurrection to life can come only with those who are united to him who is the resurrection and the life. And he said, he who believes in me, verse 25, shall live even if he dies. That is true for all of us, that if we believe in him in that sense in which the New Testament uses the word believe, of committal and total trust and leaning our whole personality upon him in perfect trust, then even if we die physically, God will raise us up on the last day. We'll never die in one sense. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You believe this? Jesus said to him, Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. The same confession that Peter made to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Martha also makes. Her eyes were open to see that this was the Messiah, the Son of God, the coming one, even he who comes into the world. She was a Jew just like the others, but her eyes were open like Peter. And when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Mary was sitting offended in the house because the Lord had not come in time to heal her brother. But when she heard that Jesus was calling her, she arose quickly and came to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him, just outside the village. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The same words that Martha said in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There was a secret complaint in their life, just like there is a secret complaint very often in the lives of many believers, prefaced by the word if. Lord, if you had answered my prayer there, this thing would not have happened. Lord, if you had intervened, this situation would never have arisen. Lord, if you had done this, or if you had prevented this. There are many ifs in the lives of many, many believers. A complaint, a Lord, if. And Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. Jesus was full of compassion, and when he saw sorrow, he grieved with them and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the whole of the New Testament, in the whole Bible. Such tremendous depth of meaning. It's very difficult for us to analyze and say why exactly Jesus wept. When we weep at a funeral, it's because a loved one has passed away. But would you weep if you knew that within a minute that loved one was going to rise from the dead? If we knew that, none of us would weep. We can understand the Jews weeping. We can understand Mary and Martha weeping. But why did Jesus weep when he knew that Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead within a minute? Now, that's not easy to understand. But as long as it was the sorrow of Mary and Martha, he identified with them. And then the Jews, when they saw this, they said, behold how he loved him. They thought he was just like one of them, weeping because he loved this man and helpless in that situation. And some of them said, also, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind also have kept this man also from dying? Jesus wept because
Death was a result of sin. There would have been no death in the world if sin had not come through Adam. And Jesus had come to remove that curse. And he wept when he saw the effects of the curse still there. But he was going to overcome it. And the resurrection of Lazarus is a little token of that overcoming of death that Jesus came to bring on a far greater scale, the full result of which we shall only see in a future day. Even Lazarus never saw it fully because he died again later on, after some years. He never got a resurrection body, but we shall have a resurrection body one day. Jesus wept because he saw the effect of sin on a world that was under the curse. Not because Lazarus had died. And we read here, Jesus therefore, being deeply moved within him, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, verse 38, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to the Lord, "By this time there'll be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." She still could not believe that Jesus could do anything, because he's been dead for 4 days. I mean, if he had just died a few minutes ago, one would have thought there's some possibility, but now he's dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, "Didn't I say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And that is the Lord's answer to every if that we say to him. "Lord, if," was what Martha said in verse 21. "Lord, if you had been here, if you had answered that prayer, if you had not done this, or if you had prevented this, or if you had done that." And Mary also came with a similar word, "Lord, if." Is there something like that in your life also? Is there an if in your life where you have a complaint against God because some prayer of yours was not answered the way you expected? Something was not prevented which the Lord could have prevented. Something was not done which the Lord could have done. And you have a secret complaint in your heart saying, "Lord, if only you had answered my prayer." Every one of you who have a complaint like that, the word of Jesus is exactly the same as the word of Jesus to Martha in verse 40. Here is another if. It's the Lord's if to your if. The Lord says, "If you believe." When you turn around to the Lord and say, "Lord, if you had answered my prayer, or if you had done this or not done that," the Lord's reply is, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." Tremendous words. Whatever your situation, it doesn't matter how desperate it is. It doesn't matter how many mistakes you've made in your life, how low you've sunk. If you can believe, all things are possible. You can see the glory of God in a situation that is full of darkness right now and confusion and chaos. If you believe, you can see the glory of God. What a wonderful promise to lay hold of and to write across all the ifs that we have over our past life. Sometimes our ifs come out of our own regret for the mistakes we've made in our life. It may not be a complaint against God. It may be something like this: "Lord, if only I had not gone and done that foolish thing. Or if only I had not said this. Or if only I had not done that. Or if only I had not gone there." Some married people who would even go to the extent of saying, "Lord, if only I had not married this person." That's not fitting for a Christian. The answer to all such people is the Lord's if. You have a difficult wife, a difficult husband, a difficult boss, a difficult situation, an illness, a sickness, whatever it be, God's word is, if you believe. Your problem is not that difficult person. It's not that difficult situation. The problem is your own lack of faith. If you believe, you can overcome that situation. And glory, the glory of God, can be seen where there's chaos and confusion right now. Just like it says, the heavens are declared the glory of God. The earth is full of his glory, the Bible says. But we read in Genesis 1, it was full of chaos once. God filled it with his glory. And where there's chaos in your life, there can be the glory of God if only you can believe. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 41. This is at the tomb of Lazarus, where his body was buried 4 days earlier. And Jesus came to that tomb along with Mary and Martha. and told them, the Jews who were with them and all together, and said, remove the stone. It says here, so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth immediately, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. One of the things that we see in all the miracles, particularly what we see in the Gospel of John, the miracles are called signs, is that Jesus always sought to do things in cooperation with others to do the miracles. For example, in John chapter 2, in the marriage in Cana, he could have created wine from nothing. He could have brought wine into those empty water pots. But he didn't do that. He asked the servants to pour the water and then converted the water into wine. When feeding the 5,000, he could have created bread and fish from nothing. It wouldn't have been a problem for him. But he didn't do that. He collected 5 loaves and 2 fish from a little boy and then multiplied that, the principle of cooperation. When Jesus healed the blind man, he could have just touched him and healed him straight away like he did in other cases. But here he told the blind man to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And when he did that, his eyes were open. Through all these miracles, the Lord tries to say to us that he wants to work in partnership with us. In the new covenant, the Lord doesn't want to do everything himself. He wants to do things in partnership with us. We do what we can, and he does what he can. For example, we see that so clearly here in this miracle. What could the people there, the Jews, or Mary and Martha, what could they do? They could not raise Lazarus from the dead, but they couldn't remove the stone. Jesus could have removed the stone also with just one word. He who could have raised the dead with a word, surely he could move a stone with a word. But he didn't do that, because that was something that man could do. It's an important principle for us to understand that what we can do, the Lord's not going to do for us. We should do it ourselves. What we can't do, the Lord does for us. If you can remove the stone in some situation in your life, God will expect you to do it. Don't pray and ask God to do that, what you can do yourself. What you can't do, the Lord will do. There are people, for example, who feel that one shouldn't use medicine when one is sick. Well, medicines were certainly not created by the devil on this earth. God is the creator of all things, and he's the creator of all healing herbs and all the healing properties that there are in the minerals and in various chemicals and other things that are found on the earth. He created all of them. He created all the elements. And if there are healing properties in any of them, it's God who placed them in it. Man only discovers it. Man doesn't create it. No medicine was created by man. Man discovers it, puts it together perhaps into a tablet, and gives it to others. But it's God who created it. And if we have access to such medical facilities and we don't use them, we're foolish. What we can do, we should do. But we should trust God for what we can't do. If you can remove the stone, remove the stone. Don't pray that God will remove the stone. When you remove the stone, when you do your part, God will do the part which you cannot do. Here, in this particular situation, we find 3 things that needed to be done. First of all, the stone had to be removed. Secondly, Lazarus had to be raised from the dead. And thirdly, all those wrappings which were on his body had to be unwrapped and he had to be set free. 3 things. Now, out of these 3 things, there were 2 things that man could do. Man could remove the stone. Man could unwrap all these wrappings that had been tied up around the dead man. He didn't need a miracle for that. And so the Lord never did those two things. The one thing that man could not do, the most difficult part, that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the Lord did that. But when he came out of the grave and he was wrapped around with this cloth, Jesus said to him, said to all the people around him, unbind him. You do that. Don't pray for a miracle there for the wrappings to be taken off the body. It's a very simple principle, and yet many believers don't seem to understand it. They're praying for things that they should be doing themselves. For example, if there is a need for money in your church for something, and you have that much money in your bank account, don't stand in front of the church and ask other people to give that money. You can do that yourself. You can write a check, and you can give it. You don't have to pray that God will give it. God's already given you the ability to have that, and you can give it yourself. Why do you pray for that money when that money's already in your bank account? No, the things that we can do ourselves, it's hypocrisy to pray for. And a lot of hypocrites like that in the world. What we can do, the Lord expects us to do. And it's when we do what we can that the Lord does what he can. And many people never experience a miracle in their lives because they don't do what they can. They love their money and sit on it tight and pray that God will send money from heaven, and they never experience a miracle. That's the sad thing. It could apply to many other areas too. And this has the spiritual application also. A person can be spiritually dead like Lazarus was, dead and stinking, or an assembly can be dead and stinking. Bethany here could be a picture of a church, dead and stinking. And then the Lord says, remove the stone, uncover the stench. Expose the sin. Don't cover it up. We like to cover up sin in a church. We like to cover up sin in a person. And as long as it's covered up, there will be no resurrection. There will be no healing of that situation. The Lord says, remove the stone. Confess your sin. Acknowledge it. Bring it out into the light. Let the stench come forth. And when you acknowledge it, then the Lord can bring a resurrection out of that situation. And we read later on in chapter 12 that in the same place where there was a stench, there was this beautiful smell of the spikenard ointment that filled the house, we read in John 12, verse 3. And that's what the Lord can do in a house which is once filled with a stench. He can fill it with the fragrance of his glory, if we believe and if we are honest. And once a person's come out of the grave, he needs to be unbound. When a person is converted, like Lazarus coming out of the grave, usually he's tied down with so many of his old traditions, the traditions of the elders, the tradition of the church he came out from, and 101 other things that tie him down so much that even though he's got life, he can hardly move. And a lot of believers are like that. And the Lord says, unbind him. Get rid of all these traditions that are tying him around, all these dead grave clothes. We don't want any grave clothes on living people. And many human traditions are like grave clothes, hanging around a lot of Christians who are born again. They can hardly move. They've got life, all right. They can speak, but they can hardly move. They don't make progress because of the grave clothes. And the word of the Lord is unbind him and let him go. So there is a spiritual message here. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. Now they saw that mighty miracle. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. There were people, even when they saw a dead man raised, were still jealous. Jealousy is a tremendous evil that corrupts people who could otherwise have been spiritual. Beware of it. When another man has a ministry that you don't have, and you envy and you covet that, and you try to find fault with him, well, that's you're following in the footsteps of the Jews who wanted to get rid of Jesus. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man's performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were more interested in their earthly comfort than in anything spiritual, even though they claimed to be spiritual leaders. They were more concerned that the Romans should not take over their city than in following Jesus. They were more concerned that the Romans should not rule them rather than the devil ruling them. They didn't mind that. They were jealous that other people would believe in Jesus, and they knew that Jesus preached a message of non-resistance, of loving one's enemies. They couldn't stomach it. But a certain one of them was 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish." That sounds like a wonderful statement. And it says in verse 51, he did not say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. It's an amazing statement here that a true prophecy came forth from the lips of an ungodly leader. It's possible for even today for prophecy to come forth from the lips of ungodly people. People can say, "Lord, we prophesied in your name," and one day the Lord will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who workers of iniquity." And he prophesied that Jesus is going to die for the nation, not the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. They were only going to fulfill God's purpose, but still they were evil. But that warns us, Caiaphas' example, that it's possible for us to speak God's word, to speak it accurately, even to prophesy, and yet to be ungodly ourselves. Because he was envious, he remained ungodly. May God save us from that sin.